little children, it is the last day. To paraphrase John. And I'm sorry, we haven't gotten too far in the book. We're going to have to do a little hurrying today. I want to get to a few more essentials. But let's do a little review. Phyllis Rowley, are you there? Tell me a little bit about the Divine Trinity without looking at your notes. Profound silence. Now let's see. Bob Gisletta. We spent a couple hours talking about this. Something must have stuck. Well, first, who is the Divine Trinity? All right, what's the relation between those three persons? How are they one, these three persons? Veronica Foster, can you help him?
God the Father revealed through Jesus that he expresses the Father. And the Holy Spirit makes his power effective in him.
That's pretty good for a short definition. God the Father. Can you give me a couple words describing him? Yeah? How about Almighty? How about Invisible? Nobody's ever seen him. He's not subject to human sight. And unknown, really, until Jesus came, he's declared him. He that was in the bosom of the Father hath declared him. How about a good definition of the Holy Spirit? Sue Bensel? How about a good definition of the Holy Spirit? A lot of people, you say, Spirit? What's that? What color is the Spirit? What form? Can you give them a little help? What is the Holy Spirit? Pretty hard to define a spirit, but we gave you a little help on how to understand who the Spirit was. How about the now available Jesus Christ? That a help? Well, I'm a little disappointed, really, because I'd say that if you haven't really got that from Ephesians, you probably missed one of the main things in the book. And the object this week was to understand the main truth of Ephesians. And I would hope you could have it like that. And if you hadn't, why don't you study your notes tonight? Because I would hate to think you wasted this week with me. Tom?
I just wondered if you could go through that again. I didn't get it down in my notes.
Okay. God the Father, the Almighty, invisible. Unknown. Practically unknown. God. God the Son. The Almighty, invisible. Unknown God, declared, explained, revealed. Now, God the Son, the Almighty, invisible, unknown God, just put ditto marks, now revealed. That's what Jesus did. He revealed the Father. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. God the Holy Spirit, that's the Almighty, invisible, unknown God who has become in the meantime revealed, available, experienceable, effective. He's the one that enables the Christian life, because he makes Jesus Christ, the one who was revealed 2,000 years ago, immediately present. The Spirit is just like Jesus. You can't, no use trying to find some difference between them, because they're the same, except that we understood Jesus as a physical present, and the Spirit is that person made available to a million people or 10 million, it makes no difference whatsoever at the same instant. Did you get it, huh? All right. How about the unholy Trinity, Kathy Johnson? Without your note. You don't know who they are? Did you get all three? The world, the flesh, and the devil is the way it's usually said. Can you give me a little idea about those three persons? Three, what shall I say, not exactly persons, three. They're kind of an equivalent to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil would be the opposite of God, of course. The flesh and the world. The world is the means by which Satan is working. Of course, he doesn't mean the physical world. He's talking about the world in the sense of independent humanity. That's the world. And that's what Satan is using today, independent lives, the world. And the flesh, that would be the opposite of the Spirit. The works of the flesh over against the fruit of the Spirit. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Satan is God's ape. He'd love to be God. He'd like to take God's place. But he's not going to be successful except in the lives of some people who are ready to be duped by him. Well, how about the human Trinity? That ought to be easy. Roy Nickel? Ray Nickel? The human Trinity?
Oh.
Come on. Yeah. Would you distinguish them a little bit for me? What are these parts? I think the soul incorporates a little more than the mind. And? Will. Could you tell me why it's important to distinguish soul from spirit? Must be pretty important, because Hebrews 4:12 says, "The word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword, divides asunder soul and spirit." The word of God makes that distinction very clear. Yeah? And do you see, yeah?
Well, all creatures have soul.
All creatures?
But only man has the spirit.
Mm-hmm. Like animals,
yeah.
They have some semblance of a...
Yeah.
We don't know too much how to... They operate out of instinct to a greater extent than we do, than human beings. But they have somewhat of a will. We had a little dog here when we were here. Her name was Asta, fox terrier. She had a will, I tell you. She could get what she wanted almost without being resisted. But that's the important thing to remember. I mean, religion is in the area of the soul. What you do, what you think, what you will, how strong your will is, that's religion. But God has given us eternal life, spiritual life. And that comes from God, and it's not a product of human will or thought or anything else human. And if you cannot distinguish between the two, you just might think that with the powers of your soul, you could produce spiritual life. You cannot. The natural man, soulish man, 1 Corinthians 2:14, cannot receive the things that be of the Spirit of God. To him they are foolishness. So you're going to run into people who have a soulish religion and need to be told that if they're going to ever live in God's sense, they have to be prepared to receive the Spirit. And they have a unique capacity to receive the Spirit. No other creature on earth has it beside human beings. How about that prayer that Paul prayed in the first chapter? We spent a little time on that. What is his main request as prayer in prayer? Jeff Budd, would you tell us? Jeff, are you there? Was there any particular request that Paul makes in the prayer? Kind of interesting to study the prayers of Paul and see what he asked for. Bonnie Dyke, do you know? I'm beginning to wonder what I was doing up here. Yeah?
That we may come to know him?
Right. He uses about 5 different words to say that you may know, that it may be revealed, that you might gain your knowledge. And he thinks that probably the thing that's most important to people is that they come to know their Savior. He's praying that for people who, he says, are recognized for their faith and also their love. Must have been an outstanding congregation. But he still says, I'm praying for you. I want you to know your Lord. Actually, it was a threefold request. Do you remember? Anybody remember what the threefold was? Please. You get an A. Well, those are, I would say, some of the essentials that we've been trying to get across. And if you haven't gotten a hold of them, you've got your notes. I hope you'll go back. I hope you don't do like I did in seminary. I never looked at my notes ever again after I took them. To my own loss. But I suppose you make those notes with the idea of looking at them, don't you, sort of? But this book of Ephesians has got essential principles in it that you really need to know. And I'd go back over them until I got a hold of these things, if I were really interested in progressing in my Christian life. Well, I don't think I'll spend much time in chapter 3 because Paul is tremendously excited about the new revelation that God's church is composed of Jew and Gentile. He's excited about it because this indicates that the unity that Jesus came to produce in the universe has already started. He's making of all the various parts of mankind one church, and he thinks that's great. But we're so accustomed to that, we don't ever think about the fact that God would distinguish between Jew and Gentile. We've known all our lives that if these people believe, whether they're Jew or Gentile, they can be part of the church. So it's not a very big deal for us. I hope you realize, though, that it really was a tremendous thing for Paul and any Jew. I think I told you that the Jewish word for Gentile is goyim, and goyim is just about the level of a dog. You didn't speak to a Gentile. You wouldn't have him in your house. You were definitely superior to him if you were a Jew. And now, to be told that God loves the Gentiles as much as he loves the Jew, that was a revolutionary truth. But I say it's pretty common to us, so I think you can read it for yourself. I don't think there's anything very hard to understand about it. But I'd like to spend a little time now on the second prayer of Paul in this book of Ephesians, starting with verse 14. Talk about extravagant language. Listen to this. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I think the man was excited. Too bad we don't get that excited. Too bad we can hear immense, marvelous truths and not have a ripple of emotion about it. Too bad. Well, let's see if we can analyze. It's really tough because, I mean, he's not stopping to think about sentence structure. He's just cutting loose. But there are some things here that we can understand. The first prayer in chapter 1 had to do with enlightenment, that we might know. And this is talking about enablement, that we might be able. Not only knowing, but being. He says, I want you to grasp your possessions. I want you to get hold of this for yourself. Both of these prayers were written in prison. It might be interesting just for a moment to take a look at the other two prayers. I think there are only four of Paul's prayers recorded. Somebody read Philippians 1, 9 to 11, and somebody else Colossians 1, 9 to 12. Kind of interesting to see what kind of things Paul asked for. Might give us some guidelines in our prayer life.
Of righteousness that comes through hope in Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. great prayer. We don't have time to analyze it. But notice what he asks for. Colossians 1, 9 to 12. That word knowledge comes through a lot, doesn't it? He wants them to know. He thinks when you know, it'll make a difference. A difference in everything, if you know. But one thing is clear. He's concerned primarily about spiritual needs, not material needs. And I wonder how many of our requests have to do with material things. He's suggesting that if the spiritual side is in order, the material needs will take care of themselves. That's what I really think. You might remember that as you pray. You get the relationship right, and the details will be taken care of. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. Well, let's take a look at the requests. He says he bows his knees. I think that's kind of funny. He was chained to a guard while he was doing that. It must have been a little embarrassing for the guard. Paul getting on his knees with maybe stocks or something around his ankles. Incidentally, there's nothing in the Bible about the position you have to take to pray. Apparently, Paul liked to bow on his knees. And I don't think it's a bad idea, because I think even the physical position can suggest our attitude toward God. And certainly humility is number one when we approach the Almighty God of the universe. But there's no indication that we're more effective on our knees than we are in any other position. No emphasis in the Bible on the physical position, but there's quite a bit on the spiritual position. So, he addresses it to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Incidentally, maybe just a word about God the Father. You probably heard the universal fatherhood of God. Have you heard that phrase? It's a tricky one. It sounds good, the universal fatherhood of God. But the New Testament says very clearly that He's only the Father of believers. He's the Creator of all men, but He's not the Father. The Father of those who believe. Many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on His name. They are the sons of God. John 1:12. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. The whole family of believers. That's the best expression of the truth, that all may be united in Christ and made a part of His family. I suppose there's something to do with the Greek there. The word family is patria, and the name for father is pater. So I suppose he's saying that father is the father of the family, patria. Well, there are four related requests here, and they're difficult now. You've got to really think to keep these things in proper order. The first one, that the inner man may be strengthened. Second, that you might have a deeper experience of Christ. Third, that will enable you to get a hold of God's great love. And four, that will result in your being filled with all the fullness of God. If you want just one word for each of the four requests, it would be strength, depth, appreciation, and fulfillment. Strength, depth, appreciation, and fulfillment. So first, 3:16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Well, I imagine you understand that, that the power of the Spirit enables Christian living. Somebody like to quote Acts 1:8? Nobody knows Acts 1:8? You shall receive... Thank you. Ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you. It was exactly the same with Jesus. Luke 4:1 says he was filled with the Spirit. 4:14 says he was guided by the Spirit. In the book of Acts, there are 59 references to the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit that important to us? Because Paul is saying here, strength of his Spirit, according to his riches in glory. That's kind of interesting the way he puts that, according to the riches of his glory. He's not saying out of his riches. He's not saying a certain amount, but he's saying out of his enormous riches, according to those riches, he's able to bless you with anything you need. It's not portion, but proportion he's talking about there. Proportionate giving of God to us. Strength for the inner man. What's the inner man? Well, that's the spiritual part of man where God dwells. We said the human spirit is a receptacle of the divine spirit. And that's doubtless what he's talking about. There are quite a few verses in the Old and in the New Testament that say that this inner man has a lot of qualities. He can see, he can hear, he can taste, he can feel. You want verses to show that? Psalms 119:18 says that he can see. 119:18. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from thy law. He's not talking about physical eyes. Or taste and see that the Lord is good. Not talking about physical taste. The outer man perishes, but the inner man is constantly renewed. 2 Corinthians 4. So what is he saying here? That you may be strengthened with power. That your faculties, your human faculties, might be spirit controlled. You feed your inner man on the Word by praying also, and by worshiping, and by keeping clean before God, and by obeying Him. The means of strength. That would be the answer Paul would want when he says, you be strengthened. Verse 3:17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints There are three interesting words there in 3:17, dwell, rooted, and grounded. To dwell is to settle down, to feel at home. Christ already lived in their hearts, but Paul wants them to get a settled, not a surface relationship. An ever-deepening fellowship is what he wants with God. Dwell, that he may dwell, he may settle down, that he may be completely at home in your life. Rooted. He says you're like a plant that sends its roots down into a certain kind of nutrient. In this case, the Christian roots into the love of God. His roots are fastened into that love. We draw our nourishment from the fact that he loves us. Rooted. Anybody quote Psalm, the first chapter? In Psalm 1, 1 to 3? A little louder.
Blessed is the man who walks not the path of sinners, nor the youth. One gets on the way of sinners, but his delight is the law of the Lord. And this law that we meditate day and night, he'll be like a tree that is planted by streams of water. And he'll be fruit and seed and the wheat and plant.
That's the idea of rooted. Fastened into the bank by the river. Grounded. That's an architectural term. Very important to have the proper foundation for any building. Somebody said, if you don't go deep, you can't go high. Foundation. Why do you need it? Because trials will test the depth of your experience. Trials will test the reality of your commitment. And you're going to have some. That's the problem with marriage. If two people marry with no commitment to each other, they don't find it difficult to dissolve their marriage. But committed people find that the trial can deepen their love and solve the problem together if they're committed to each other. The depth of commitment is very important. I guess Jesus illustrated this by talking about the house built upon the rock and the house built upon the sand. And the rains descended and the floods came and beat upon that house and it fell, for it was founded upon the sand. Depth. Important. That you may comprehend, verse 18, with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know, he loves that word, doesn't he? To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. How about that? Know something that surpasses knowledge. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. I suppose one of the thoughts Paul has in mind here is as you comprehend the love of God, you'll begin to appreciate that the Gentiles are included just like the Jews are, that God's love includes them. But definitely suggesting that this is a knowledge that every Christian should have. He wants us to grasp for ourselves the kind of love God has. He says it's actually beyond comprehension in that the love of God will exceed anything we've ever thought of, but that doesn't stop us from getting an idea about it. Wonder why there are four dimensions. Did you notice? Height, depth, length, and breadth. People have done a lot of speculating about this. This is, I think, perhaps what he has in mind. What is breadth means how broad it is to include everybody. And length, well, the length probably would extend from eternity into eternity. And then height, a love that will take us to heaven.
and depth so deep that nobody's too deep for God to love. That's kind of interesting because I understand that the physicists tell us that there are four dimensions, not only three. Wasn't it Einstein that said the fourth dimension is time? The three dimensions of everything on Earth, but there's still a fourth one, he said. Apparently Paul was up on that. He's got four dimensions. To know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. That's an interesting expression. Unmeasurable dimensions, I suppose related to the unsearchable riches we read about in 3:8. No, we didn't read about it, but he says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. I guess what he's saying is you can go on apprehending, go on discovering, go on thinking, and you'll never exhaust it. Because it'll always be more. That helps me a little bit because I've often thought, as far as heaven is concerned, there's not a thing I know upon this earth that I would like to have eternally. Nothing. Eternally? I like to fish, but not eternally. I like good food, but I suppose if you ate good food all the time, eternally, even steak would get a little boring. But the one thing I'm sure of, and that is in eternity, there will always be fresh and new aspects of the love of God which I have not yet mastered or understood. That's why I said before that the most profound thought that I've ever had are the three statements, God is love. You can think about that the rest of your life and you won't exhaust it. And Paul knows that, and that's why he says unsearchable or beyond comprehension, but he says, I still want you to know. We can know enough to rejoice in it, praise God. And it'll always be greater than you can comprehend. Some people can't even comprehend the love of God enough to believe that it's keeping them saved. They suspect that God hates them. Poor people, I feel sorry for them. They haven't known what kind of a God he is. The greatest supporting, positive support a human being can have is to know God loves him. I hope you don't take it for granted. I hope you haven't heard it so often that you can say it without having a thrill in your heart. Well, fullness now, 19b, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Fullness. You've heard the statement, nature hates a vacuum. Nature abhors a vacuum. Nature wants to fill in a vacuum wherever it exists. Air rushes into a vacuum the minute that you make it available to be entered. And divine nature abhors a vacuum too. Filled unto all the fullness of God. Well, the means of our fullness is the Holy Spirit. And the measure is God Himself. Four 13 is a pretty good verse on that. Till we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What a statement. He says that's our goal. That's where we're headed. That's what he wants to produce in all of us. Fullness. Just maybe a word on that. Don't ever measure yourself by the weakest Christian you know. A lot of people take comfort in the fact that there are others worse than themselves. If you want a decent measurement, take a look at your Lord. It'll deflate your ego, and it'll encourage you because He's prepared, by this fullness we're talking about, to help produce in you that character of the Lord Jesus. Don't be satisfied. Don't ever think you've arrived until the image of God has been reestablished in you. Frankly, I doubt if it ever will be until we're there with Him. But this life down here is supposed to be a process by which God is going to get His diamond. Carbon, not very attractive until it's had the processing. Time and heat and pressure produces a diamond. But thank God, your carbon, and the carbon is being processed, and God's going to get His diamond. How about he says that we might be filled up to all the fullness, but Colossians 2, 9, and 10 says we are already filled. How about that? Somebody read that, will you? Colossians 2, 9, and 10, and explain that to me. Yeah?
He is the head over all rule and authority.
In Him. So how are we filled, and still Paul asks that we should be filled? Yeah? I think the way the theologians say it, we are positionally complete in Him. But practically, we enjoy the grace that we apprehend by faith. So even though it's true that we are complete in Christ, there is a taking advantage of those things that are put at our disposal. Apprehend. Take advantage of, enjoy, appropriate. Paul wants us to enjoy all that God had in mind for us. Well, you recognize, I mean, he uses extravagant terms all the way through here. And I would say that this prayer is an attempt to convey in language that means something to us what is the superabundance of grace available to believing people. Paul does his best. He has to use such phrases as beyond comprehension a few times. But he's saying, the sky's the limit, brothers, sisters. Sky's the limit. Don't deprive yourself of your privileges. Don't live beneath your privileges. Fullness of Christ. He winds up with a benediction. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. After considering what God has provided, Paul finishes with a doxology. It's a Trinitarian doxology because it's to God the Father concerning the indwelling power of God, the Spirit, and available to us through God the Son. So they're all there. To Him be glory in the church. That's interesting. He says the church is really the place where the glory of God ought to be manifested.
because those are redeemed people that make up his church. Those are people that already know the indwelling Holy Spirit. In the church, don't ever say anything detrimental about the church. It's God's body. In this world to accomplish God's will. And with all our faults and failures, we still are the only body God has.
I hear lots of criticism about the church. I hear people saying you can be a Christian without going to church. Of course you can, but I don't know why anybody would want to. Well, just to conclude, I notice that every chapter up to now, Paul concludes the chapter by praise to God for victory in Christ.